Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 16. We want to look at the first 15 verses, and we've entitled this Works of the Holy Spirit. I mean, this isn't a thorough works of the Holy Spirit, but it's leading into that. And actually, we get to that in 1 Corinthians 12, and then, of course, we've done 12, but then in chapter 14, we deal more with the work of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus, he has finished with his disciples with the Passover meal, and then they make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so as they journey to the garden, they pass over the Kidron Valley. And in that period of time, Jesus is now instructing them, teaching them. Usually the rabbis would teach their disciples when they walked. It wasn't a thing where they would sit down and teach, although they would. We know that Jesus, in the temple precinct, he would sit and teach. But also the rabbis would walk and they would teach as their disciples would follow them. And that's what Jesus is doing, and he's teaching them about the Holy Spirit. And that's what we will see this evening. He says in verse 1, we'll go verse by verse and deal with a couple verses at a time, but he says in verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling." Well, the first thing we ask are, what things? What things have you been instructing on? The things that trip a person up. The things that cause them to fall away. And primarily, it's what he's just taught in the previous chapter, that the world is going to hate you. The world is going to persecute you as followers of me, Jesus is saying, for them back then and even today for us. Remember in chapter 15, verse 19, he says, "Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Verse 20, "A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus tells the disciples, he tells us, contemporary, the Bible is contemporary. It always comes home right to us. He's saying, expect hostility from the secular and the religious community. Usually, compromised religion will persecute full-on born-again believers. And so if you're a secular worldling or a religious worldling, expect persecution. And Jesus is telling us to be forewarned is to be forearmed so that you're not taken by surprise. I think some people, they come to Christ and they think, oh, this is going to be a cakewalk, but it isn't. All of a sudden, you're dealing with opposition from your family, from your friends, from those that you thought would understand your conversion. They become critics of you. Remember how Jesus says that shallow believers, they will be like seed that is sown on the rocky soil. Oh, they receive the gospel. They receive the word of God with joy, but there's no root in them. They're just shallow. They're just temporary. And when affliction and persecution come because of the word of God, they immediately fall away. Jesus spoke that in Matthew chapter 13. You find it in verse 20 and 21. So you've probably known those that have come to the Word of God. They're all excited and they go on for a little time and you see them cool down. As a pastor, I've seen that quite often. And I'm going, God, don't let them cool down. But they are so on fire. They're so into the Lord. Don't let them cool down. But then you see them kind of cool and you see them kind of languish in their faith and all of a sudden you don't see them anymore. You see, that's what Jesus is warning of. Pliny, the governor of Bithynia, he was given the task of investigating citizens to see whether or not they were Christians. He wrote to his emperor Trajan. Now, Trajan was emperor in 89 to 117 AD. So the church, just within the first generation or two of the church beginning, here you find Pliny was to find out the citizens who were Christians. And so he interrogated them and he came back and he admitted, he said, and I quote, "Yes, At one time, they had been Christians, but they ceased to be many years ago, some as much as 20 years ago. So here they came to faith, but then they backed off. They backslid from their faith. In spite of the courage of the first century martyrs, it had no effect on that generation or going into maybe the next generation, because they were rocky soil believers who fell away, unwilling to stand for Christ. I hope you're willing to stand for Christ when you face opposition. Opposition's coming. It's coming like I've never seen it before. Right now, there's a little bit of a lull, kind of a calm before the storm. Will you fall away? Will you backslide? Will you say, this is too hard? I can't go on. I didn't sign up for this. You see, one who did stand at that time was Polycarp, pastor of the church of Smyrna. He was a friend and disciple of John the Apostle. And at age 86, he faced death by burning and was advised by Roman authorities to deny Christ and be set free. He replied, and I quote, 86 years have I served him, and he has never denied me. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? They said, we have respect for your age. Simply say, away with the atheist, referring to Jesus. That's what they thought, secular mind thought, and be free. Polycarp glared back at the mob gathered to watch the spectacle and said, away with the atheist, pointing to the pagan crowd. He joyfully went to the stake, rejoicing that he be counted worthy to be among the martyrs. You know, we could talk big in time of peace. I don't know. I would pray that God would give me the grace to do what Polycarp did. I pray that God would give us all the grace. Because pretty much, at least in my Christian life, it's been pretty peaceful all the time. Oh, you get a few, you know, snickers and, you know, rumors about you, you know, from the worldlings and mockings and your friends, you know, fall away from you. But nothing like what was going on in the first century. Notice in verse 2, John says, we're back to John 16, verse 2, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Now, a few chapters earlier in chapter 12, verse 42, it says many, because this was already happening to them, to the church. Many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. The very thing that Jesus said and Jesus predicted was already happening. And even one who was just so radical in persecution of Christians who got saved, he gives his testimony. You see it in verse 26, verse 9 to 11. Paul, the apostle, says, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. That was Paul. We know him as Saul of Tarsus, and then he was converted Paul the Apostle, name change. You see, but he's a man that got saved. So, you know, you don't want to write anyone off. You don't want to write the enemies of the gospel off, but just keep praying. Keep praying, and as I said to the staff guys this morning, we've never been given a more opportune time now than to preach Jesus Christ, the gospel, and to tell people they need to repent. Things are dark. People have a void in their heart. They have no hope, so they need hope. But we need to tell them that hope in Jesus Christ, but they need to repent of sin and come to Christ. I think we have the greatest opportunity now than we've ever had before. You see, fanaticism that supports the slaughter of those with different points of view, that's evil. Even our government now, they're shutting down those that have a different point of view. When will it come into the church to where we talk about sinners? We talk about all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. At what point will they shut down our Bible and shut down our services because we don't go along with them? You see, 10 Roman emperors in the first 300 years of church history are said to be responsible for an estimated 6 million believers who were put to death. In 325 AD, the Nicene Council formally met and adopted crucial tenets for the Christian faith, and in particular, the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. Vance Havner, you can go online and listen to Vance Havner. What a hometown, just down-to-earth preacher. Boy, I love to listen to that man, and I wish we would have had him for one of our pastors' leaders conferences. He went home to be with the Lord, I think, in about 1986, but what an incredible man. But he mentions here in this quote that I'm quoting, Vance Havner, former chaplain of U.S. Senate, remarked that of the 318 delegates, only about a dozen had not lost an eye or a hand or did not limp upon a leg shrunk in its sinews by the burning iron of torture, persecution in the first 300 years. Well, Jesus said that's what's going to happen. Verse 3, and we'll go to 3 and 4, he says, "And these things they will do, because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." So Jesus is exposing the root of persecution and censorship. Here's the root of it. Unfortunately, the Democratic Party, who did a coup and is now in power with Biden, they took God out of their platform. They want to be a secular government. That's what they're doing. That's what we're seeing now. And whenever you do that, you see the trend, the downward trend. But you see, Jesus exposes that root of persecution and the censorship. It's not knowing God the Father and not knowing God the Son. And that's always dangerous in any kind of society. Dangerous, not just for that society and the downward trend, but also for those that do believe in God the Father and God the Son. You see, two forms of persecution are mentioned here, excommunication. Well, that's kind of interesting, but back then it was a very big deal because it was excommunication from the existing religious system. That was Judaism. So they were excommunicated from the synagogues and from the temple. Well, today, yeah, kind of excommunication today from certain denominations. I couldn't get into church with these on, with my slippers on. I mean, you go to the Midwest, you try to go into church, and they go, "Oh, you can't come in here. You've got to have covered feet, shoes." Excommunication for something that is so outward. You couldn't go into a church with shorts on, T-shirt on. They want you to dress. I heard someone that went in, they were well-dressed. He said, "Next time you come, you need to wear a tie." You see, excommunication, it still is in the heart of man. And excommunication for the clothes, or how you look, or, standing in church. I know in some churches, you know, if you stand up to worship the Lord, an usher will come over and sit you down or ask you to leave. It's like so trivial, such a trivial thing. I mean, and of course, believing maybe a little bit different. You could believe different than I do, than I teach. You can be wrong if you want, but you see, it's only when you come in and you try to persuade others to your form of teaching and your form of doctrine. That's when it becomes bad. That's when I see you've got a rebellious spirit. You don't want to, you know, you don't want to, you know, go along with the church here. I mean, there might be different ways of thinking. I know of certain people that believe in sprinkling instead of full immersion. You know, they sprinkle and you know, they're happy with that. I'm not going to fight over that. It's only if they come in and they want to begin to tell us, you know, your form of baptism is not right. You need to be sprinkled. We had a guy in church years ago. He said, you know, the way you're baptizing is not biblical. It doesn't count. Because when Jesus baptized, he baptized in the Jordan. The Jordan is fresh water. You can't baptize in the ocean. It's salt water. That's not biblical. And the way you baptize, you hold the nose and you put them down backwards? No. You're to baptize in the likeness of Christ. He died like this. You need to go down head first. I said, get out of here. It was just a cult mentality. We had other people. I thought they were so right on. And yet they came in and taking communion. They seemed like such nice people. But they were telling people, you know what, if you take communion in a certain way, a certain type of bread and a certain type of wine, you will live forever. You'll never die. That was the weirdest thing out of people I thought were pretty stable. I got with them and I said, what are you talking about? Well, yes, you'll never die. Jesus said that. He said, you'll never die. You know, this is my body, this is my blood, you know, And I said, well, go back in time, you know, look at the disciples back in time, you know, they died. They said, we don't know. They still may be around somewhere. Get out of here. You know, it's like, you know, so you don't, we have a real diversity of people and we don't want to be like, you know, you find that those back in the time of Christ, they excommunicated people for minor things. Jesus healing on the Sabbath, or the disciples healing on the Sabbath. You know, such a minor thing. The second thing, the other form, was death. And they thought they were doing God a service. And actually, you find in Philip II of Spain, he was a very religious man, and yet he instigated the Spanish Inquisition and believed he was serving God by slaughtering Christians who had a different theology than his own. Boy, that's the extreme. Not just kicking them out, but now killing them. And that is what was happening here in the time of the first century church and even beyond that. And the term there, thinking that you're doing a service to God, the term in the Greek is latria. And it's the service of a priest in a temple. So here you're doing God's service as a priest by killing other Christians who don't agree with you. What a mockery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is warning, don't let this take you by surprise. Don't let it take you by surprise. And you saying, well, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't know it was going to be like this. You see, I don't know what's ahead of us. And I know there's been times in other countries, and we've gone into the mission field where Christians have been persecuted in a big way, and sometimes it's been very scary to be in those areas. But I've never experienced what we're talking about here. I don't know if we'll experience it here. I know that when we talked about it, I thought, well, I hope I'd be ready to be able to endure some of this type of things. But you see, we need to count the cost. We need to count the cost in following Jesus. Today's sermons are not come and die. Die to yourself and live to Christ. But now in some churches, the sermons are, you can have successful living and draw a crowd there. Or healthy and happy with the Word of God. Wealth and prosperity. You're the head and not the tail, and everything that just boosts your ego up, and you are somebody. You're a champion. You're a winner. And people gravitate to that. You see, it's an appeal to the carnal nature, not to righteous living. Jesus was all about righteous living and following him. Some never get off the pablum, onto the meat of the Word of God. Jesus offered rejection and he offered persecution. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was martyred for his faith in Germany under Hitler, in The Cost of Discipleship, his book, Cost of Discipleship, he said, Jesus bids us to come follow him and die. We die to ourselves and live to Christ. And if ever came to we had to die for the gospel by the hand of man, could we? Would we? Good question. When Shackleton, the great Arctic explorer, was seeking men to join him for one of his expeditions, the following ad occurred in the London newspaper, quote, men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. Signed, Sir Ernest Shackleton, Antarctic explorer. Thousands responded instantly to the call. They were ready to sacrifice all for the privilege of following this man into the depths of danger and uncertain honor. Would we not do that for Christ? That's what he's asking us to do. Why is it today pastors, they feel they need to sugarcoat the gospel in order to get followers of Christ? I call them dainty saint syndrome. They're so dainty saints, fragile to follow when hardship is involved. Oh, they're so fragile, they can't do that. That bugs me. I don't like that. You know, we may need to make that commitment. I don't know, you know, if it ever comes to what we're seeing the Lord say and do here. I mean, maybe some of you have been under certain persecution, your family, your friends, your coworkers, your schoolmates. Did you shrink back? Or did you stand boldly and speak for Christ? That's what they need. They don't need to see cowardice. They need to see courage in this hour, in this day, because there's a lot of cowards out there. But we need to be courageous for the things of the Lord. You see, while Jesus was with them, he was the target. Now they are the target. We are the target. It doesn't feel like it because things seem pretty good to us. Oh, we had the pandemic. They told us to shut down. We never did shut down. They told us not to sing in church. We sang in church. We didn't do that. But you see, some of the pastors I know, they have a $3 million fine against them in Northern California, because they had the courage to stand against their government officials and continue to minister to the people. Peter, in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. So even Peter, you know, Peter was crucified upside down. He didn't feel like he had the honor to be crucified right side up like his Lord, because he denied the Lord. He repented, came back, crucified upside down. But he tells us about that fiery ordeal that happens to us. Well, John goes on, verse 5 and 6, and says, but now I am going to him, the Gospel of John, Jesus speaking, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Not only, you've got to think about it, they're with Jesus for 3.5 years, 3 years, 3.5 years with Jesus, and now they're going to be facing rejection and persecution, but also losing Jesus. He's not going to be with them anymore. That had to be devastating to them. And he's going to go to the Father. How? By way of the cross, by way of the tomb, by way of resurrection, and by way of ascension. That's how he's going to go. He goes on, verse 7, and says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." You see, Jesus, when he was on earth, he was limited in his body to time and space. I mean, he lived as a man. He didn't use his divine powers. What he heard the Father say, he did. Now he's going to say, as I instruct you through the Holy Spirit, you do. But in his departure into heaven, he now sends the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus is omnipresent wherever at all times. So here we're teaching tonight, here in our Wednesday night study. All over the island, those who are Wednesday night, they're teaching. The Holy Spirit is with us. The Spirit of Jesus with us. The Spirit of Jesus with them. A lot of my friends, pastor friends in the mainland, they taught, but of course they're a couple, more than a couple, 5 hours if they're on the East Coast, 2 hours on the West Coast. They also taught, and the Holy Spirit was there. He didn't all of a sudden run and come over here to be here, but no, everywhere at the same time. Omnipresent. The work of the Helper, as he says here, notice what the Helper does in verse 8. Convicts the sinner of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And judgment, convict. Convict, that's the first thing that we see here. The idea is examination of one on trial. What the Holy Spirit does, that's why I think it's so important for us to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. He died for your sins, he was buried, he rose again, and he's coming back, but you need to repent of your sin, turn from your sin. Just say, "Lord, I'm sorry, I invite Christ into my life." You see, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. You are the messenger, but the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts. You don't convict. He does. He convicts of sin. So that person examines their life like they're on trial, and the Holy Spirit gets them to admit they're wrong and gets them to pursue right, something that they were unwilling to do before the work of the Holy Spirit came into their life. That's what you did. I had people tell me about Christ, and I said, "Well, that's nice for you, but that, you know, that's not me. I'm not there." And I still remember the fellow. He said, "Well, I'll pray for you, Bill." I said, "Okay, thanks." I'm glad he didn't try to convince me. Then it wouldn't be the Holy Spirit. But then eventually I did. The Holy Spirit did convince me, and I came to Christ. You see, Matthew Henry, he says, "The Spirit shall convince the world of sin, not merely tell them of it. The Spirit convinces of the fact of sin, of the fault of sin, of the folly of sin, of the filth of sin, that by it we are become hateful to God, and of the fountain of sin, and the corrupt nature, and lastly, of the fruit of sin, that the end thereof is death." That's what the Holy Spirit does. You see, we do our best and we commit the rest. You can, with a smile, share with somebody and they could be so antagonistic against you and say, "Well, it's what God says. Sorry, I'll pray for you." And just see what the Holy Spirit does. That's a great thing. One of the things we find today, and it's been going on for a while, but scientists and behavioralists, they are bent in destroying any sense of evil, right or wrong, sinful behavior in people. It's like they deny sinfulness. They say it's a disease or it's genetics or it's environment. In fact, behavioralists, they redefine sin as disease, genetic flaw, environment, and say we are not responsible for our actions Behavior is a product of conditioning. Positive and negative feelings are put there by others. A delinquent child is a victim of poverty or neglect. Emotionally unstable people told their mother is at fault, or repressed religious training is the cause. Is that true nowadays? That repressed religious training telling you you're a sinner. Cold-blooded murderers can be found not guilty by virtue of temporary insanity. Society shifts blame on everything or everyone, but the person responsible saying they are victims of environment or upbringing. Technique for change is behavior modification. Translated, if you tell a person that they are a sinner, they will act it out, become that. Tell them good things, and they will become good. Void of reality and substance, but worse of all, it contradicts God's truth about the person's condition in relationship to God, a sinner. That's what you deal with. People aren't going to believe it, but you say it anyway, because God has put eternity in our hearts, and people know they've done wrong, and that's sin. Sin is missing the mark. See, in the evidence of all this, how they can say this, and why people feel like they're not a sinner, is, well, God doesn't judge me. He must be approving and not interested in what I do. I haven't experienced judgment, so it must not be so. Well, yeah, but the Bible says in Psalm 50:21, these things you have done, and I kept silent. God keeps silent because of grace. It's God's love that draws us. He says, I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. So you see, people will think that they're okay, I'm okay, you're okay, and God's not judging me, but still, you preach sin to sinners, and God will deal with them. Verse 9, he goes on, concerning sin, because they do not believe me. The term sin is harmatia, and it's to miss the mark. They say, I looked it up online, but I've heard it for years, ever since I've been a Christian. There's an old English game called Sinner, and they would put a hoop some yards away, and you'd have 10 arrows, and you'd shoot those arrows through that hoop, and if you got all arrows through it, you were not a sinner. But they didn't have these bows with the sights on them back then. You know, you had to be a good marksman. But you'd try to shoot the arrows through the hoop. Now, if you got 9 arrows because you're a good shot, and the last one went off, it hit the rim and it went off, you're a sinner. Because if you committed one sin, you're guilty of all. That's what the Bible says. And that's the game Sinner. If I missed all of them, I would also be a sinner. So you see, we're in the same boat. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When the mob screamed for Christ's crucifixion, you see, they thought they were doing right. Thought they were doing right. But the same crowd 50 days later, not all of them, but many of them, they felt conviction when the Spirit, through Peter, he was preaching. And the Bible says they were pierced in their hearts. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced, his preaching, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? So you see, there's the conviction of sin. The only sin that a person will go to hell for is not believing in Jesus Christ. It's not the fact that you're a great sinner. It's the fact that you've rejected Christ as propitiation for that sin, or the sacrifice that God accepts for your sinful behavior. That's what he's saying. The sin of unbelief, because they do not believe in me. Now, verse 10, he says, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. Now, because of righteousness. Remember when Jesus told the disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they made it their whole life work to keep the law. And they only kept it outward. They didn't keep it inward. Because Jesus said, if you think hatred in your heart, you've committed murder. If you lust in your mind after a woman, you've committed adultery. And all this, if you coveted, you've actually basically stolen. He said, so they did it outwardly, but not inwardly. And the fact is, how can you not exceed, or how can you exceed the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, you could exceed by being blameless, absolutely blameless. The only righteousness, and this is what we get to, the only righteousness that God accepts is that which we see in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's His righteousness. And the proof is that He was resurrected, He ascended, and He's in the presence of the Father and in heaven. That's the righteousness God accepts. Now, if you think you could live up to that, if any person thinks they can live up to that standard, God will take you to heaven by your exemplary life. But I would say good luck. No, not even good luck. I would just say you can't do it. And if you think you can, it shows how truly sinful and lost you are. A person said, well, I'm a good person, but are you a perfect person? Are you blameless? Well, no, you'll never make it into heaven. Yeah, but I'm a good person. I think I'll go. I'll go to heaven. Well, it just shows how truly sinful and lost you are, because the wages of sin is death, and you have to be blameless like Jesus Christ. Are you like Jesus Christ? Well, I try to be. No, you're a sinner. You see, the Bible says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So usually it's a prideful person that'll think, well, I'm a good person, and I think I deserve heaven. No, you don't. You're a prideful person if you think you deserve heaven. Are you as pure as Jesus, sinless as Jesus? Then there's no way for you. You see, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, and also verse 10, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In other words, he's talking about a sin nature. We've all been born in sin. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all because all sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And to deny that, 1 John 1, 8 says that you're deceiving yourself. But then notice in verse 10, it says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In other words, your present condition of committing sin, if you say, oh, no, I haven't sinned, well, you're making God a liar because you sin by even saying that you haven't sinned constantly. You see, so that's what he's saying. Not going to get into heaven with your righteousness. And then he says in verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Has been judged. Well, Satan was judged on the cross when Jesus went to the cross. But you see, a day of judgment is coming. A day of judgment is coming upon planet Earth. For the Christian, our judgment has already taken place in the body of Jesus Christ. God judged our sin in the body of Jesus Christ, and by believing that, we are now cleansed of sin. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So that's already taken care of. So we're secure in heaven. But you see, the day of judgment is coming in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. The Bible says, and I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So there's the end time judgment. Those that died in millennials past, they will be raised from the dead and judged from those books, that everything, all their deeds were written, because they did not have faith. They did not trust in the Messiah. They did not trust in God. But you see, the cross judged or crushed the power of Satan. The prophecy that took place in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he, speaking about Messiah, Jesus, way back in Genesis, shall bruise or crush you on the head, God speaking to the serpent, Satan, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In other words, Satan, yeah, he will have his way with Christ on the cross, bruise his heel, but then the resurrection. And through the cross and through the resurrection, Jesus will crush the power of Satan. Because there's always the poison in the head of the serpent. You crush that and it takes away the power. So Jesus has taken away the power of the serpent, Satan. Colossians 2:15 says, when he had disarmed, that's Jesus disarmed, the rulers and authorities, that's Satan and his crew, his demons, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So Jesus triumphed on the cross over Satan and his demons, it says. Hebrews 2:8 says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that was not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subject to him. So Jesus, through the cross, subjected all those principalities and powers, all those authorities to him, but we haven't yet seen him subject those things visibly. But when he comes back, we will see it. When he does put down Satan and his demons. In fact, Revelation 20:10 says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's Satan and his demons' destiny and that false prophet. You see, the Bible tells us Satan is the prince of the power of the air or of the atmosphere. You can go into different places and sense the atmosphere. Very oppressive, very demonic. Satan has pressured things. That's what we're seeing now in these shutdowns in our governments and all these things. There's a real oppression that is happening because there are those leaders that Satan has manipulated and pushed into this. He's the prince of the power of the air, the atmosphere. That's Ephesians 2:2. The Bible says he's the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Jesus hasn't yet put him under his feet, but he's taken away his power over the believer. We see that. Jesus broke his power through the cross. Sin shall not be master over you, the Bible tells us. We're not under the law, we're under grace. When Jesus was on that Mount of Temptation, when Satan took him up and he showed all the kingdoms of the earth and he said, bow down and worship me and I will give you these. And Jesus didn't dispute with Satan being the god of this world and having those under his power at that point. He only said, thou shalt worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Depart. And Satan left. Jesus went to the cross. He redeemed back the world to himself. Now he's waiting to come back and take control. You could go down to the dealership and buy a car and put a down payment on it. You could, you know, pay the whole thing off. But maybe they have to put undercoating on it. Maybe they have to do a few things. You haven't actually picked the car up. But when you come back, you've redeemed it. Jesus coming back to redeem the world because he paid the price. Well, we end off here, verse 12 to 15. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So that is what the Holy Spirit is doing right now in your life, in my life, and in our church life. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. The Holy Spirit tells us all we need to know about Jesus Christ through his word and through that inspiration, through the power of the Holy Spirit. He never says anything contrary to God's nature. He never says anything that's abnormal to Jesus' character? Never. You see, the chief attribute of Jesus is love. We deal with that Sunday morning. 1 Corinthians 13, we have the love chapter. You see, in all these things, all that we do, all that we say, everything that we are as a church glorifies the Lord. At least that's what we want, to glorify the Lord. The Holy Spirit will never, ever make a mockery of the things of God. The Holy Spirit will never have some pastor, some person do foolish antics or maybe create some ridicule by their behavior and bring that and say that's the Lord. The Holy Spirit will never manipulate or coerce or badger or intimidate or trick you into doing the will of God or believing what is not true. Remember what he said in verse 13? He's the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit of truth is in you. So you discern any truth that I say or any other pastor, any other leader, no matter how charismatic they are, you discern that because you have the same Spirit in you that I have in me. And if it doesn't match with the Bible, then reject it. You see, if a Christian, especially a pastor, is saying, the Holy Spirit told me, or the Holy Spirit is doing something through me, but it doesn't seem right to you, you have to ask the question, would Jesus do this? Would Jesus say this? Would Jesus act like this? Just seems out of character with the Lord. And if it's not biblical, if it's out of character with Christ, I have to conclude that that person, whether they're a pastor or just a Christian, they're in the flesh and they're not in the Spirit of Christ. It's not the Spirit of Christ, because that's not a characteristic of God. You see, we need to listen to the Holy Spirit because He's given us the same Spirit of truth. I have had young believers come up and said, well, you know, I was in a church and they said this, they did that, and they did that, and I just didn't feel right. And I want to say, you have the same Spirit that they do, and you were discerning the correct thing. You need to go with it. We can't be intimidated by some leader or someone that wants to bowl us over with their personality. You stand up to them. You've got the truth. You've got the Spirit of truth. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. Remember, we've got the magazine, so pick up one of those on the way out. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we're just in love with Jesus Christ. We're in love with the truth. You just can't go wrong. When you have the Bible, you have the Spirit of truth, where you discern what people are doing, or even leaders, government leaders are doing, or pastors are doing, or those who are church workers are doing or saying. Lord, that we do have the Holy Spirit in us, and we can discern and we can judge. Those prophets also are judged by the prophets, as we get to a little farther in Corinthians. But Lord, we thank you, God, that for your Spirit. I thank you so much for our people, Lord, that you've put us in a place where we're so open to what you want in our lives, you want in your church. And Lord, we do pray, God, that you would be glorified in each and every life. Maybe those that are on the web, those that are here, they've never known you as Lord and Savior, that they would open their hearts to you. Confess their sin. Say, Jesus, I am sorry for my sin. I know I'm a sinner, a big sinner. Or maybe you think you're a little sinner. But whatever sin you have, you're saying, Jesus, forgive me of my sin and come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from that sin and I turn to you. I pray that you would write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven, that I would be with you for all eternity. So come into my heart. Be my Lord, my Savior. Be my God and my friend. And fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.